Father, we do love you. We do want to love you. But we know that we can only love you because you first loved us. And Father, we ask this morning that you would show us that love in Christ from your word, by your spirit, for your glory. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2 this morning, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Some of my favorite books that I've ever read are J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. One of the reasons I like them so much, I believe, is because they're actually shot through with Christian imagery, with Christian analogy, with Christian ethics and Christian lessons. And I actually think this is one of the reasons why these books and the stories therein resonate with so many, because they tap into and take root in the great stream that is Christian truth. And in my view, one of the best lines in the trilogy, Lord of the Rings, comes in the first book, The Fellowship of the Ring. If you've read the books before, or if you've seen the movies, you can picture this scene. Frodo, the hobbit, is talking with Gandalf, the wizard. They're talking about the terrible power of the ring and about how much difficulty and trials and strife have occurred because of its discovery during their lifetimes. Reflecting on this, Frodo says to Gandalf, "I wish it need not have happened in my time." Listen to Gandalf's wise reply. "So do I. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us." I think those are wise words from Gandalf. We don't get to decide to choose what time period or age or era that we will live through. We don't get to decide what trials or tribulations are coming our way, what world events are going to affect our lives. That's not for us to decide. What is for us to decide, however, is what we will do with the time that is given us. And I think Paul helps us toward an answer in our passage this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. What are we going to do with the time? I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord inspired by the Holy Spirit. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Well, that's our passage this morning, and I've actually divided it into four main points, and these are the points that I'm going to pursue in the sermon this morning. I've attempted to actually trace Paul's argument as it develops in these verses. And I see in verses 1 through 2 that we should pray for all. And then in verses 3 through 4, I see that God desires all to be saved. That's one of the reasons why we're praying for all, for God desires all to be saved. Verses 5 through 6, we see Jesus is the only mediator and ransom for all. Therefore, verse 7, we need to share the gospel to all. Those are my four points this morning. First, we should pray for all. For second, God desires all to be saved. And third, Jesus is the only mediator and ransom for all. Therefore, finally, we should share the gospel to all or with all. But first, we should pray for all. Everyone look with me at verse 1. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So after a rather lengthy introduction to Timothy in the first chapter, and after exhorting Timothy to counter false teaching where he's at, Paul now turns to more general matters concerning the life of the church and the life of the Christian. In other words, what they are to do with the time they are given. And the first thing he says, first of all, he says, is to urge the church to pray. I think this is instructive for us as a church and for us as Christians. There's so many things that Paul could have started with here in 1 Timothy. First of all. And he's going to get to important things later on in the letter. But the first thing he wants to tell the churches through Timothy is to be about the business of prayer. To be about the business of heaven. I don't know about you, but I, for one, am thankful for the prayer warriors at this church. For Lorene, and for Becky, and for Jackie, and all the others that remind us to pray, even midweek as I send out those emails, to pray together for the needs of our congregation. That's a biblical thing that they're doing, that they're helping us to do. But notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Here Paul is giving us four different types of prayers. First, he says supplications. These are prayers that are requests for various needs, maybe healing from sickness or delivery from a trial or meeting a particular material need. Secondly, he says prayers. This is a general word for speech and thoughts directed toward God. Take a moment to reflect on what prayer actually is. Think about it. Prayer is talking with your Creator, with the sovereign God, whom the Bible says is not only willing and able, but joyful to listen to us. To us, His creatures. What an amazing truth. I think if we really reflected on what prayer is, a conversation with our Maker, with our Lord, with the author of history, then we would probably be more ready to obey the Bible's instruction elsewhere where it says, pray without ceasing. Don't ever stop praying. The third word Paul uses in this list is intercessions. These are prayers on behalf of another person, praying for the needs and requests of somebody else, not your own. And finally, Paul says we should pray thanksgivings, returning thanks to God for life and for health and for everything good in creation. There are, of course, other kinds of prayers, but I think this verse reminds us that our prayers shouldn't always be the same. They shouldn't always and only be supplication, asking for things. Or always and only thanksgiving, not asking for things. No, they should be varied according to the time. A while back, I ran across an acrostic that helps me to shape my prayers, to pray the kinds of prayers that I think the Bible models and that Jesus commands, for instance, in the Lord's Prayer. The acrostic is the word ACTS, A-C-T-S. It stands for A, Adoration, C, Confession, T, Thanksgiving, and S, Supplication, ACTS. If you compare this acrostic to the Lord's Prayer, I think it follows nicely Jesus' words when he's teaching his disciples how to pray. I think if we follow it, it helps us to properly order our prayers to God. We begin by adoring or praising God. Then we confess any shortcomings or sins that we have committed. sins of commission, things that we've done, or sins of omission, things that we ought to have done. There's always plenty to confess, isn't there? Then there's T, thanksgiving. We want to always remember to thank God for even the breath that we have to be able to utter these prayers that we're praying. We don't want to ever not be thankful. And then I think after adoration and confession and thanksgiving, now we're ready to supplicate, to ask God our requests. Now, I'm not saying that every prayer that we ever pray has to take this shape, but I do think that would help us to shape our prayers according to the kind of things that Paul is suggesting here, that Paul is telling Timothy and the church to be about. If we're only always praying one type of prayer, asking for needs, supplication, and we're never thanking God, we're never praising God in prayer, I think we should help each other to balance these out. You can use Acts as a tool. You don't have to. You just want to pray biblically. Well, at the end of verse 1, Paul says that these prayers should be made for all people. Now, Paul obviously doesn't literally mean every person on the globe, right? That'd be impossible for one person to pray for literally every single person on the globe. Be impossible for one church to pray for literally every single person on the globe. But I think what this does mean is that there isn't anyone on the planet that you shouldn't be willing to pray for. No matter their class or their position, their skin color, their motherland or their mother tongue, no matter their political party, you get the point. We should be willing to pray for anybody. We should be praying for all kinds of people. I think that understanding of all actually helps us to make sense of all of the uses of that word in this passage. Well, Paul gets specific in verse 2 what he means by pray for all people. Look at me at verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Notice that Paul says we should pray for kings, which includes the emperor, not to the emperor. That would have marked Christians out from the rest of the Roman world. They would not have uttered prayers to the emperor, to the ruler. No, prayer is to always be directed to God and to God alone, not to any man. We are to pray to God for men, not to men for God. We're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. You see, we're called to pray for our rulers, for those who are set in authority over us. What is it that we are to pray for them? I think this verse answers in part. It says we're to pray that they would so execute their positions of authority such that the church could lead a peaceful and quiet life. Now, this peaceful and quiet life isn't so that we can have a life of leisure and ease. No, Paul qualifies that, doesn't he? He says, so that we can be godly and dignified in every way. It's almost like we're praying for the authorities to set up a kind of order that allows the church to flourish in godliness, flourish in dignity. In other words, it is good to pray for peace and for justice so Christians can pursue being fully Christian and bring others to Christ. Where we have rulers pursuing the opposite, we should pray for them earnestly that they would seek God and His ways. I don't think we should pray for persecution. We shouldn't pray for the demise of our country. Jeremiah 29:7 says this to the Jews in exile, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you in exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." This is particularly relevant for our day, where we are hearing rumors of war. We as a church must pray for peace, even when we live in times that aren't peaceful. And we do so in a way that produces godliness and dignity in the church. There's something else more important, I think, that should dominate our prayers. That's where Paul turns in verse 3. For God desires all to be saved. Look with me at verse 3. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's good to pray for all people, Paul says, because God the Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, we should not only be praying for our own needs, praying that our governing authorities would pursue peace and justice. There's an even more fundamental prayer that we should be praying in line with God's will. That is for salvation, for our rulers. Salvation for those in authority over us. Salvation for those of the needs that we're praying for to be met, that we're supplicating for, that we're interceding for. Why? Because peace and tranquility on earth without eternal salvation is ultimately a tragedy. Having all your material needs met, well-fed, well-dressed, well-paid, and yet not coming to the knowledge of the truth, that is a tragedy. That's why we pray for salvation and for knowledge of the truth. This is an important point. Even as we are praying for people's physical needs, for their health and their trials, we must have their eternal state in mind too. We should be praying for their salvation. Paul says God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're not just saved by faith in Christ as a kind of get-out-of-hell-free card. No, we're saved for a reason, to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that is what God wants for all people, for all kinds of people. How does the salvation and knowledge come about? We see that in verses 5 and 6, where we see Jesus is the only mediator and ransom for all. Look at verse 5 with me. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, salvation and knowledge of the truth come from the one God. I think that's an echo of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this comes by way of one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. That is crucial to the Christian faith. Without this truth, some have made a shipwreck of their faith. What's the truth? There is only one mediator between God and men. That has massive implications for the Christian life. You see, a mediator is someone who is able to come between two parties and to reconcile them together. The need for a mediator is illustrated starkly, I believe, in the book of Job. For those not familiar with the story of Job, he had a great life before it was all ripped away from him. His family and his health and his wealth and everything taken. When that happened to him, he was left with a crisis of faith. And his friends kept telling him all the things that he did wrong for this to happen to him, but he was adamant in his defense that God was not punishing him for one thing. But he still wanted to know why. He realized, though, that he and God were not in the same category. He and God weren't on the same plane. God was so far above him as creator, and he was so far below as creation, it was almost impossible for him to understand God's ways and God. Listen to Job in chapter 9 articulate this problem. This is Job 9, 32 through 34. Job says, "He," and is God, "he is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Did you catch that? See what Job is pining for? If only there was someone to arbitrate, to mediate between us, to lay his hands on both of us, God and man. You see, Job knew that there wasn't any person on earth that could mediate between God and man. He was lamenting that fact. There was no such one that he could appeal to. And in this lament, there is a prophecy. Because there was one such coming, one such mediator coming into the world. And that is what Paul affirms in this verse. There is one mediator between God and man. Who is it? Who's the mediator? Is it me, the pastor? Is it a priest? Is it the president of the Southern Baptist Convention? Is it some other saint that mediates between God and man? No, it is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man, Paul says emphatically. He is the only one that can lay his hand upon us both, God and man. Why? Because he is the only God-man. He is the only one that is fully God himself, that is fully man himself, the only one that can mediate. And what did he do to mediate? Verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. That's why he's the only mediator. Because it's his blood that was shed on the cross for our sins, to make us clean, to pay down the penalty that we deserved, so that he might reconcile us to God. He is the one sent from the Father to redeem mankind, to reconcile creator and creature. He is the one who died and 3 days later rose from the grave, never to die again. He is the one who ransomed us from sin and death, the power of the devil, so that we can have eternal life through faith in him. This is so important. It's so central to the gospel. You are not saved by coming to church. You're not saved by coming to confession. You're not saved by coming to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate in just a little bit. You are saved by coming to Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and men. That's why Paul continues in verse 7. Look at verse 7. This is why we need to share the gospel to all. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. That is what motivated Paul's mission. That's why he was appointed a preacher and apostle. An apostle. It was to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It's part of the reason why Paul has been using the word all throughout this whole section. The gospel is not just for descendants of Abraham. It's not just for the Jews. No, it's for all peoples, for Jews and Gentiles. And Paul wants to take the gospel to them so that they might be saved, so they might have faith, so they might receive the truth, come to the knowledge of the truth. That's why he's running all over the Mediterranean Sea preaching the gospel. That's why he's getting stoned and left for dead, only to get back up again and go to the next town and preach the gospel. That's why he's already been imprisoned once and will suffer imprisonment again, so that he can share this gospel. Because there's only one God. Because there's only one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to do exactly what Paul did. Not all of us are called to be frontline missionaries, taking the gospel to unreached people groups. But it does mean we need to pray and support this kind of work. It's one of the reasons why we are in the Southern Baptist denomination, so we can cooperate with other churches that are like-minded and send missionaries through the International Mission Board. It's one of the largest missions organizations in the world. You support that work through your giving. And you support that work through your praying. Which is why, in conclusion, we should pray for all. For God desires all to be saved, and Jesus is the only mediator and ransom for all, which is why we need to share the gospel to all. You may feel like Frodo this morning. I wish it need not have happened in my time. It, fill in the blank. I wish COVID hadn't happened in my time. I wish so-and-so's election hadn't have happened in my time. Maybe something closer to home would not have happened in my time. Listen again to Gandalf's wise reply. So do I. And so do all who live in, to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. Let's pray together. Our Father, you have given us this time. Father, you have told us what to do with this time. It is your will that we would turn from our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then to share with all the same truth and to pray for all that they might receive this truth. Father, we need your help for this. We're not up to the task alone. But Lord, you did not leave us alone. You sent your Spirit so that we could do just this. Father, that is our prayer. We thank you that you are faithful. Lord, we ask that you would make us faithful. In Christ's name, amen.